This morning we spoke to you from Matthew chapter 8. I'd like to go back to that chapter tonight and take a look at the portion of our text today that actually deals with the centurion. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, it says, "When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And this is what led up to our text this morning. Verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." This miracle that Jesus is going to perform on the servant of the centurion is the second of 12 miracles recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. This takes place immediately after Christ's Sermon on the Mount. That sermon is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Immediately after Christ finishes that discourse, he comes down from the mountain, and great multitudes follow him. First of all, there's a leper. The Lord will cleanse the leper. As we take a look at these 12 miracles, we'll see that Christ certainly was not restricted in performing a miracle to any particular classification of people. We'll find different types of miracles being performed by Christ. Again, there's a leper that's cleansed. There is the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law who has a fever. That Christ touches her, her fever immediately is gone. We find on one occasion where two blind men came to Christ and he restored their vision. We find where a woman is sick of the palsy. The Lord healed him. We find Christ performing the miracle when he walked upon the water. When the apostles or the disciples were in the ship and the great storm came and Christ calmed the storm. We find even where Christ raised one from the dead, the daughter of Jairus. So as you take a look at these 12 miracles, we'll see there was a variety of miracles that Christ performed. And of course, we should understand there has never been and never will be any restrictions on the power of God. There's nothing God cannot do. There's nothing that God even has difficulty doing. Now, of everything that you are able to do, I'm sure you could rate some things as less difficult and some more difficult. Or you could list them by degrees of difficulty. But that's not the case with God. There's nothing difficult, nothing hard, no limitations, no restrictions. All this is displayed for us in the Word of God, as well as just simple statements. Like Christ made his disciples when he gave them the second gospel commission, "All power is given to me both in heaven and also in earth." Christ never had a difficult time in doing anything. Christ just simply speaks and it's done. That's the way it was in the work of creation. That's the way it was throughout all history in terms of him doing great miracles upon people. So here are these 12 miracles that come in rapid succession in Matthew 8 and 9. This is miracle number 2, and more detail is given to this one than most of the other ones. The centurion is one of four centurions in the Word of God. And as we take a look at their lives, we'll notice these were four special centurions from the standpoint that we see the evidence of God's grace in their lives. And the first point I guess I'd like to make tonight is this. As we look at this man's life, and we need to study Luke chapter 7 to go along with Matthew 8, because there's some additional things said about this man over here in the 7th chapter of Luke. We see evidences of God's grace abounding. Question is, how did this man come to be in possession of a divine nature since he was not one of the Jewish people who had the oracles of God given unto him? He didn't have the advantage of the typical Jew who the Lord had blessed in a very special way for hundreds of years, we mentioned this morning. They had the prophets and the priesthood and the manner and way of worship of the Old Testament. Of course, the reason for that is because salvation is not based upon works. Salvation is based upon grace. Salvation is not based upon means. It's based upon the grace of God. This centurion, as I emphasized this morning, was a Roman. He was a Roman soldier. He was a man who knew what authority was all about. He was a man stationed here in Capernaum and was in charge of 100 men. That's what the word centurion means. We find in the 23rd chapter of Luke, when Christ was crucified, that there were a number of witnesses that gave honor and glory to God concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those witnesses was a centurion. In Luke chapter 23, we find where the centurion made this statement. He said, and he glorified God, saying, surely this man was a righteous man. Now, what made that centurion make such a declaration? Surely this man is a righteous man. He didn't have to say that, but he did. He was one of the soldiers, apparently, that was in charge in that particular area as the crucifixions was taking place. And he proclaims that this man was a righteous man, talking about Jesus. We find in Acts chapter 10, a well-known centurion by the name of Cornelius. It says he's a centurion of the Italian band. And we find several wonderful things said about Cornelius. We find that he was a devout man. He was a man who prayed to God always, a man who feared God with all his house. He was a man who gave alms to the people. The wicked don't perform such acts as this. The wicked and the evil are not seen doing these things, generally speaking. Now, sometimes they will, but only because it brings them publicity, only because it brings them commendation from men, only because it brings them attention, headlines in the newspapers. They oftentimes will do something like this, not because their heart is in it, but because they enjoy the recognition. But generally speaking, the wicked and evil are not used to performing such acts. Cornelius, a devout man, a devoted man, a godly man. Cornelius, who prayed to God with all his house. The unregenerate do not pray. Cornelius, who feared God with all his house. The natural man does not fear God. Cornelius, who gave alms to the people, showing a heart of charity and kindness. A man that displayed, again, a heart that was bent or inclined in helping other people. And we find later on in the 27th chapter of Acts where the Apostle Paul is a prisoner. And the Bible says that Paul and other prisoners was delivered unto a centurion by the name of Julius, who is a centurion of the Augustus band. And the Bible here says that Julius entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go and see his friends before they ever set sail. Now, Paul is not a paying passenger. Paul didn't come and say, this is a nice cruise ship, and here's my fare, but before he set sail, do I have enough time to go see my friends and talk to them and tell them goodbye? Paul is a prisoner. He's one of many prisoners on this ship. Why in the world would this centurion be so kind to Paul? Why in the world would he grant Paul liberty to go and see his friends and be refreshed before they set sail? Paul is a prisoner. Julius only knows him as being one of many prisoners that's in his care, that's going to be on this ship, that's going to go to Rome. Later at the end of this chapter, we're going to find where the ship, of course, is broken in pieces. The great storm comes, the ship is destroyed, but the promise of God comes to pass, as always, when God had told Paul that the ship would be destroyed, but every man's life would be spared. And just like the Lord told Paul, that's exactly what took place. The ship is totally destroyed. The storm destroys the ship. But we find that Paul and all the prisoners make it safe to shore. But before that happens, the soldiers had been counseled that they were to kill all the prisoners. None should escape. But the Bible says that Julius, the centurion, willing to save Paul, prevented that from taking place. Now, why in the world would he have such compassion on Paul? Well, there's only one reason for that. He had a divine nature. And this divine nature had been given to him sovereignly by the God of glory. He had not benefited from the oracles of God. None of these centurions had. They were all Roman soldiers, brought up in a Roman family, put into the Roman military. They didn't have the prophets to talk to them about the Word of God. They didn't have any gospel preaching in the early days of Christ and the apostles. Remember, they all preached right there in the area of Palestine and preached only to the Jewish people. Christ did not go out and visit the Gentile cities. He stayed right there in that confined area, just like he told his disciples in that first gospel commission of Matthew chapter 10. This centurion here had heard of Christ. Well, somebody who was performing the miracles that Christ performed, this man who many people no doubt were talking about, word had spread, he'd heard about this man, but he had never met Christ. He had never heard any of the gospel preachers preach about him. He just had heard about him. Well, why in the world would this man be so favorable toward this servant right here? See, this morning I made mention of a contrast between this man beseeching Christ to come and heal his servant compared to Naaman over here in 2 Kings 5. When he goes over to Israel where Elisha the prophet is, he doesn't go humbly over there. He goes over there with a great display of who he was, a great display of his, being well known, and he took goods with him, and he took riches with him, and his horses and men with him over there, a great display, how he had come to this position in life, and he goes basically demanding to be healed. When Elisha the prophet said unto him, says, "Go and wash 7 times in Jordan's river," he became very upset about that and very angry about that. And he was ready to turn around and go back. He says, "There's better rivers where I came from than this river Jordan. If that's all I've got to do, I could have stayed at home and done that." But he couldn't have, because Jordan River wasn't where he came from. The whole thing was he was to go and dip himself in the Jordan River 7 times, not any river, but Jordan River. That was instructions of the prophet. But you see, he didn't come in an humble manner. He didn't come, as somebody that was unworthy. He felt himself to be worthy to be healed. He felt he was worthy to be healed. He was a captain in the Syrian army. He was worthy to be healed in his own mind, in his own experience. But he wasn't. And when this simple task of dipping himself in Jordan's river was given to him, he didn't appreciate that. I'm sure he felt, well, anybody can do that. I need something to be done that only I can do. Somebody with my power, my experience, that other people can't do, that I can do. And that wasn't the case. And he's about to go back. And his servants came to him and says, if he had bid thee do some great things. See, they knew him. His servants knew him very well. If he'd have bid thee do some great thing, you'd have done that. You'd have been happy to have done some great thing and to have earned your healing, so to speak. When he heard that, apparently he had second thoughts about it, returned back and did what the prophet told him to do, and sure enough, just like the prophet said, when he came out of that river after dipping 7 times, he was cleansed and healed of his leprosy, and he had a different attitude about it. But see, this centurion here is not demanding. This centurion here is beseeching. See where we find several times in the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 starts off like this. Paul said, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He said, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is what you've done here tonight. Present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be accepted of God. God gave very clear, detailed instructions what an offering of sacrifice was to be. And if it wasn't followed, God didn't accept it. And God doesn't accept our sacrifices if they're not holy, as Paul says here. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I believe for it to be acceptable to God, I believe we have to come with the right mentality. I believe we have to come with the right spirit. I think we have to come with the right attitude. I think we have to come realizing that we are highly blessed just to be in this assembly. As David said in the Psalms, "And let me be a doorkeeper in the house of God rather than dwell in the tents of wickedness." That would be satisfactory with David if he could just be a little doorkeeper in the house of God. See, when that's what you want, you're not coming demanding then. You're coming because you realize you don't deserve to be in the house of God. You don't deserve even to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. But that was David's spirit and that was David's attitude. Well, this centurion here in Capernaum comes to the Lord, and we read Luke chapter 7, we find actually he's going to send chief elders of the Jewish people to the Lord. And when they get to the Lord, they tell the Lord while they're there, and I want you to listen to what they say about the man. They said, "This man is worthy for you to come and to heal his servant. This man loves our nation and has built for us a synagogue." He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to build them a synagogue. He could have treated them harshly as well as nicely. But apparently, there was something about the Jewish people that attracted him, and he was willing to build them a synagogue. He says, this man is worthy. Now, this man is going to say he's unworthy, but those Jewish people is going to say he is worthy. Now, what would it create such a bond between this centurion and the Jewish people? You think the Jewish people were happy that they were in bondage? You think the Jewish people were happy that they were under the, you know, rule of the Roman Empire in that day, and they didn't have any freedom or liberty? Here is a foreign country who now is occupying their territory and their land. That's one of the things I think that works against us in the United States of America. No matter what our intention, no matter what our motive in going on foreign soil, I don't think people in general like to see a foreign nation occupying their country. And so therefore, while we mean well and have the desire to do good and liberate people oftentimes, when it's all over with, they want us to leave. In my opinion, they don't want another nation occupying their land. I wouldn't want other people occupying our land, would you? Would you be happy if the French or the Germans or the Russians were over here and occupying our land? I don't think so. And so the Jewish people, this is their land. This is the promised land. This is Palestine. Yet the Roman Empire is occupying that land. So it's already, you see, a problem when they see a Roman soldier. The centurion represents the Roman Empire. He's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. But he's got a servant that's grievously ill. In fact, when you read Luke chapter 7, you'll find he was sick nigh unto death. He's very close in leaving this world. It says he was very dear unto the centurion. Now, I'll ask this question. Why would there be such a strong bond between this centurion and a servant? That centurion could have had all the servants he wanted. This centurion could have done just like a case over here in the Old Testament. If you go read 1 Samuel chapter 30, you'll find where David is been away, and while he's away from a place called Ziklag, the enemy's come in and has conquered their people. They've taken their wives and their children, their possessions, and left the city in ruins. David comes back, and David, he and his men, they're mourning and they're weeping. The Bible says they wept till they could weep no more. And even David's men were so distressed, they spoke about stoning this man. The Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord, and he went to the Lord. And the Lord answered his prayer and told him to get his men and go after those, and he would bless him to recover all. As David and his men leave, they come upon this man that was very weak. And they bring the man to David. The Bible says this man had nothing to eat or drink for 3 days. They ask him who he is. He says, I'm an Egyptian, and I'm the servant of an Amalekite. And I fell sick 3 days ago, and he left me. 3 days ago, I fell sick, and he just left me. He not only left him, but he left him without anything to drink, anything to eat. This man is very weak, but David and them give him something to drink, something to eat. They give him figs. They give him raisins. And the Bible says this man's spirit returned back to him. In other words, he was revived and he was strengthened. Now here's an Amalekite. His servant becomes sick. He just leaves him and goes on. Here's a centurion got a servant that's grievously sick, nigh unto death. The account in Luke tells us he was very dear unto the centurion. He was very nigh unto death. He's very sick of the palsy. The centurion could have said, well, he's about done for. Take him aside, bring me another servant. He doesn't do that. They had a close relationship. Well, to have a close relationship, I'm sure that the centurion treated him with dignity. You know, sometimes the servants don't get treated that way. You know, the master wouldn't treat him with dignity, but I believe the centurion must have treated this servant with great dignity and kindness, and the servant must have been loyal and faithful and dedicated to the centurion, and they formed a bond, they formed a relationship. You know, the Bible says, if a man hath friends, he must show himself to be friendly. Well, I believe the servant was a friend to the centurion. The centurion was a friend unto the servant. I don't know why this thought came to my mind, but as Karen and I were flying back from Tampa Saturday, across the aisle over here is two men, and one of them apparently been drinking before we ever got on the plane. And he had two more drinks while he was on the plane. And I'm telling you, he just talked nonstop to that man. I'm sure that man probably thought, why me? Why in the world did I get next to this guy? But when we got ready to get off, I heard the man say that we've been doing the drink, and he said, well, I hope I've been just as good a passenger to you as you have been to me. Well, I didn't hear what the man said back. I didn't get the reply. You know, but that's not the kind of friendliness I like. I don't like people to be too friendly to me who's been drinking. You know, I'd just assume for them to go another direction. But anyway, here are two men who's master and servant. Now, in the days when the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you're going to find when the Apostle Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthian church that in the Lord Jesus Christ is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. In the Lord Jesus Christ is neither bond nor free. In the Lord Jesus Christ, no such thing as male and female. In other words, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just all one and we're all the same. To the Corinthians, that was foreign to them. You're going to find the Corinthians, of course, had masters and servants, masters and slaves. But in the gospel church, if you had a converted master and a converted slave in the church, they were on the same level. In the church, they were brothers in Christ. In the church, they were brothers and sisters in the Lord, and one was not above the other. In the church, there was equality. You're not going to find that anywhere else in the world except in the Lord's church, where you'll find true equality. Now, I believe this centurion, although he was the master, and the servant here was the servant, of course, I believe that he treated him with great kindness and dignity, and I believe the servant was very faithful and loyal to him and very dependable, and they had formed a great bond. And when he comes sick, very sick of the palsy, nigh to death, you're going to find the centurion is going to try to do all he can to help him. And the Bible says in Luke 7, he had heard of Jesus. That's what people need today. They need to hear about Jesus, they need to hear of Jesus. You'd be surprised how little the name Jesus is mentioned in many religious circles, in many religious organizations here in this world that's called churches. You say, why do you know that, Brother Lawrence? Because people tell me that. Karen's sisters who go to some of these churches, you know, when they come here, they usually always comment how much more they hear about Jesus than they do where they go. And it's such a great contrast that it's very obvious to them. You know, if you hear less and less and less, you might have forgotten just how much you once used to hear in times past. Well, when you come here, I want you to hear about Jesus. I want you to hear something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He's our great Redeemer. And many of the ills that God's people have, I believe, could be taken care of if they just heard more about Jesus. If they just understood more about the Lord, the truth will make you free. There's no greater news in this world than to hear the news, the good tidings and glad tidings, my friends, about Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This man had heard about Jesus. It's a good thing he'd heard about Jesus. Just like the woman who had, you know, she had been sick for all those years, spent all she had with all the physicians, and was none the better. She tried everything. No improvement, no healing, no improvement. She tried it all. Finally, she heard about Jesus. And she felt like if she could just get to where Jesus was, she could just even touch the hem of his garment, it all would be necessary, and she could be healed of that blood disease that she had. And sure enough, she made her way through the multitudes. Finally, she got there and touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, and she said, virtue has gone out of me, and she was healed on that occasion. She was healed because she'd heard about Jesus and went to Jesus. Here's a man who'd heard about Jesus. He sends the elders of the Jewish people that had come to love him and appreciate him and look upon him as a friend rather than an enemy. Technically, he was an enemy to the Jews, but they looked at him as a friend. And so they come to Jesus and they say, this man is worthy for you to heal his servant because he loveth us and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus said, I will go and heal the servant. Now we find the servant saying unto the Lord, I'm not worthy. Naaman felt worthy. I'm satisfied when he got to where Elisha was at, he felt he was worthy to be healed. He was a somebody. He was a captain of the Syrian army. Several commendable things are said about him over there in 2 Kings chapter 5. But the very last thing said about him is this, but he was a leper. That word but, B-U-T, can turn things around on a dime, so to speak. But he was a leper. That means being a captain of the Syrian army didn't help him one bit from being cleansed of leprosy. His recognition, his power, his authority was not going to help him, not in one aspect whatsoever concerning his leprosy. There was only one cure for that, and that was the almighty intervention of God. This man heard about Jesus, sends the chief elders over there to where Jesus is at. He's worthy for you to heal his servant. He loves us, loves our son, built us a synagogue. Jesus said, I will heal him. But now the servant, when he hears this, says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I know all you've got to do is just speak the word. Now, I want to go back one more time with a thought. How did this man come to a point where he displayed such a gracious attitude toward others and a feeling of unworthiness? He did not have the oracles of God as the Jewish people had. That's why the Lord will make the statement, I found no greater faith, no, not at all of Israel. Where I should have found it, I have not found it. This man feels to be unworthy. Man by nature doesn't feel to be unworthy. He feels to be very worthy. Man by nature doesn't recognize Jesus as Lord. He calls Jesus Lord two times. Man by nature doesn't believe that there's any real miraculous healing that can take place in life. This man believes it. Man by nature does not have faith. This man's got faith. This man's got great faith. This man beseeches the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could have commanded Christ to have come. Do you know that? He was in charge. He had authority. Jesus is a Jew. They're in the dominion of the Roman Empire. He could have commanded Christ to have come. But he didn't do that. He did not exercise the authority he had out of great respect to who Jesus was. He believed that Jesus was Lord. Now, we find over in the 8th chapter in the book of Hebrews, verse 10, where the writer says, this is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel in those days. No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest. And I'll put my laws in their minds, and I'll put them into their hearts. I'll print them in their minds and write them in their hearts, write them in the mind and print them in their hearts. That's the work of God. That's the work of grace. That's the work of regeneration. The heart must be changed. We find in Jesus making this statement in connection with what I just said in John 6:44-45, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. There's a teaching that'll take place in the life of every heir promise, every child of God, sometime between conception and death. When we come and assemble ourselves here, what my responsibility is to preach, but also to teach the Word of God. And a person who teaches expecting those he's teaching to learn. But there's other ways of learning. Remember in the 27th chapter in Genesis when Jacob is over there in the land where his uncle Laban, and after he's been there a while, we find where the Lord is prospering Jacob and he's prospering Laban. And now Jacob desires to be free from Laban, and Laban says, well, tarry a little while longer. I've learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. He learned that by experience. There's some things you should learn by experience. Experience, they say, is a great teacher. Well, we should learn some things by experience. And we learn other things by studying that which is recorded, that which is written. That's why you go to school. You go to school to learn. Now, some children never have understood that yet, but that's why you go to school. You go to school to learn. You go to school to be taught. You go to school to learn. You come to the house of God to learn. That's what being a disciple is. A disciple is a student. It's a pupil. It's a learner. That's what the word means. So you come to the house of God to learn more about Jesus, so you make more application of those teachings of Jesus in your life so you can grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. I'm telling you, there's not any greater news this man could have heard than hearing about Jesus. Now, we're not told what he heard of Jesus, but apparently he must have heard that Jesus was healing people. He must have heard that Jesus could give sight to the blind, he could cleanse the lepers, that he even raised somebody from the dead. He must have heard news like that to send after him for him to come because he believed he could heal his servant. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I'm not worthy. This is a man who's in charge, recognizing he's not in charge. Here's a man who's in charge based upon the authority that Caesar has given him as a centurion, but he also recognizes he's not in charge. There's somebody else there that's greater than he. Somebody else is in charge. And that's what we all need to understand and learn in life. There's somebody above us, there's somebody in charge of this entire universe, and that's Almighty God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This centurion, what a blessed man he was. The Lord said, I've not found so great a faith. No, not in all of Israel have I found this kind of faith. And it's coming from somebody outside the fold of the Jewish people. It's coming from a Gentile, a soldier, a Roman soldier of the Roman Empire. There's just grace just coming out all over the place in this man's life. Just grace in the way he addressed Jesus, grace in the way he felt about himself, grace in his great faith. The Lord told this man, he says, you go home, it shall be as thou hast believed. This man believed that Jesus was able. He believed that Jesus couldn't do it. Told somebody just recently, you know, I said, listen, I know you can do this because based upon Philippians 4 and 13, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheth me. That ought to be on every refrigerator in every household. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheth me. When you feel to be too weak to get it done, read that. When you feel like you don't have the courage, my friends, to face them, just read that text. When you feel like that you've gone your last mile and can't hardly take another step, just look up there and read that text. I can do all things through Christ that strengtheth me. I'm telling you, that ought to be fuel in the tank, should it not? That'll get you down the road another mile or two. To know that no matter what you're facing, what you're encountering, what your circumstances are, I can do all things through Christ that strengtheth me. Maybe you need patience. Well, if you need patience, that means tribulations in your life. Romans chapter 5 says, tribulation worketh patience. So if you need patience, that means you're going through tribulation. And I'm going to tell you, patience is not easy to exercise, is it? It really isn't, because every one of us wants things done instantly. And tell you, in this present day in which we're living, it makes it even more difficult because everything is so instant. Remote control, instant TV comes on. I remember when you turned on the TV, you had to wait about 3 or 4 minutes just for the picture to come on. And then it was all snow, it had ghosts and everything else. And I'm telling you, children today ought to see TV I saw growing up. They wouldn't stay glued to it like they do today. They'd be so spoiled. They'd probably say, how in the world did you watch something like that? It was the only thing we had. That's how. It was the best we had. Microwave. You know, everything's so instant. It's hard to be patient like that. Patience is not something easy. But I can tell you this, if you need patience tonight, you can have it through Christ that strengthens you. I can do all things through Christ. That's because I know he has all power in heaven and also in earth. He says, go thy way, it shall be done as thou hast believed. And the Bible says the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. When these men returned, they found a healed servant. And they found he was healed at the very same time they've been talking to Jesus. Isn't that great? When you think about this centurion and the other centurions, think about the things they said and the things they did, because it's a manifestation of God's grace in their lives. No evidence any of these centurions have been baptized. No evidence that any of these centurions had ever made a public profession of faith. No evidence these centurions had ever been gospelly instructed. They'd never heard a gospel discourse, a gospel sermon. Now, God's people need to repent. They need to make a profession of faith. They need to confess, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. They need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow in Jesus, as Brother Jackson did here this morning. They need to do that. But these centurions right here, and this one we've been talking about tonight, is not in that category. And yet, look at all the things he said and did that give great testimony to the fact that God's grace was in his life and he had a divine nature that God had given him sometime in times past, separate and apart from anything, but from any means by any acts, any works, or anything else that man could possibly do. That's how God's grace operates. That's why I'm so happy to know that God's people who are all around this globe, out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, black, white, yellow, and red, I know that sometime during their lifetime on this earth, that God will apprehend them and deal with them. And they shall be born of the Spirit of God and possess that divine nature. Now, it'd be a blessing if they can hear about Jesus and the good news and glad tidings of the gospel. It would sure help them out a great deal as they travel here as that pilgrim and stranger we talked about this morning.